weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Our guest speaker, Venerable Dan Venturino, brings you the message.
So on a morning when I have to get up and speak, it's particularly damaging to my ego. Praise God, right? And I have to confess to him about things that I'm not too pleased with. But that's between him and me. This is between you and us. So last week we were talking about Jesus at the tabernacle, and he told everybody about how he was the water that would, when he gave you the Spirit, there would be water that would come up bubbling out of you, living water. So that had something to do specifically with the way they practiced temple worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're in the same feast. A little background information, in the Jewish language they would call it Sukkoth. It's like the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles. It means when we lived in the desert for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula, we didn't have structures that were solid homes. We didn't have stick-built or brick-built. What we had was collapsible, temporary housing that we could take with us, pick it up, go to the next place. And so we're thankful to God because he's put us in a place now where we can put down roots, and we have a feast every year to commemorate that time when we were sojourners in the wilderness. So that's Feast of Tabernacles. Also, we'll get to that. Okay, let's begin in John's Gospel, chapter 7. I wanted to give you a little background information because I think if we understand Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkoth, then we'll understand what's going on here in John just a little bit better. Chapter 7, verse 45. And special thanks to Sandy for letting me, Sandy and Eric for letting me borrow their Bible. What version is this, by the way? This is slick. Very nice. I like anything leather-bound. You know, just keep that in mind if you're thinking of me. Verse 45. Now, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Meaning, they were sent to arrest Jesus. Where is Jesus? They respond, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." And they say, "You mean that he has deceived you also? Now, have any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed in him?" No. This mob that does not know anything about the law, they believe, and there's a curse on them. Well, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Now, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." The soldiers come back, the officers, probably temple guards, officers, maybe of the Herodians as well. Sometimes they work together. Herod would have been like the puppet king that Rome set up. Probably temple guards, maybe some Herodians. But they go, they're keeping the peace in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the city of pilgrimage. People from all around the Jewish empire, that's not a good word, the Jewish community, and even in the diaspora, were commanded by the law to come to Jerusalem to worship for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkoth. So people from all around were in town. That probably means a police force was out there keeping the peace. Think about every 4th of July, every Memorial Day weekend, every Labor Day. You see sheriff every other mile. You know, and this would have been standard operating procedure. So police were out there. They were probably told, keep special eyes on this street preacher from Galilee. We know he's a troublemaker. He's caused us trouble in the past. We want you to bring him in. So it's the feast. He's out there. He's preaching. He's among the people. The people know. Remember from last week, they know he's a wanted guy. Why aren't they arresting him? Maybe there's something special about him. So when they come back to report, they don't say, "Well, sorry, they beat us with clubs. We couldn't take him." And they don't come back with pretense and say, we have this Bill of Rights thing, and we really had to do habeas corpus before we just put the cuffs on them. What they say is, no one ever spoke like this guy before. It's blowing our minds. It's novel. We've never heard anybody preach the way he can preach. And so it kind of lets us know that maybe there was some softness in their hearts. Maybe what they were hearing, a little bit of what they were hearing, was actually getting through to them. And if that's the case, then that means God extended his grace to them so that they could hear the word from Jesus and it would actually make some kind of spiritual significance to them. Now, when they come back to the Pharisees, they have a question. They don't ask any questions because that's not their job, but their questions are, we can't deny what we saw and what we heard. Why is he under arrest? Did he kill a guy? Did he rob? Is he a felon? We saw everything he did. We can't report a crime. Why is he wanted? So they are confused. They don't, and so many times when people meet Jesus, they don't know what to do with him. He's like a puzzle to solve. He's actually a person to get to know. But if you can't do that, you can only look through the eyes of intellect, and they thought, we know he's okay. He's not doing anything that's against our law. So they report this. No one ever spoke the way he spoke. And of course, the rulers and the Pharisees reject that idea. They mock it. There is one notable exception, obviously, in the person of Nicodemus, who actually looked into this for himself, got to know Jesus a little bit. We don't know what's going on in his heart. The scripture isn't clear. Was he a believer? But he was certainly a person that was saying, just like the officer said, there's no wrongdoing with this guy. He's a prophet. Now, was he a believer? Scripture doesn't say. God was doing something in his heart. He was a person in process. So there was kind of a simple faith that the officers had, and it was immediately rejected by the rulers. And they asked this question, hey, if Jesus was the Messiah or a great prophet, how come none of us believe? And it's kind of like, well, I guess that the only possible candidate for messianic for Messiah could be the ones that the consensus agrees on. Of course, this is foolishness. If God elects leaders by consensus, it's not a democracy. You know, it's him choosing and him doing. It's God all the way. But the Pharisees say, look, we know the law. We can quote chapter and verse. We had, ever since we were 13, we had to be able to say it in Hebrew, you know, which probably wasn't their original language. They probably spoke Aramaic. So they had to learn a second language, and then they had to remember the whole Old Testament in the second language. I mean, they call that the Tanakh, the writings of the law, the writings like Daniel, books like Joshua, Samuel, Psalms, of course, all the prophets. They knew them. They could rattle them off. Boom, boom, boom. And that's what made them so dangerous, because they had the knowledge of God's word without the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of them, turning it into something that can be faith. Okay? Any crazy lunatic can take a copy of scripture, go into a cave and read it, and come out and start preaching a gospel that does not look like the faith that we hold to. If the Holy Spirit is not there, they're in trouble. Now, they say that if you search the prophets, you'll see that none of them arise from Galilee. And this is actually a misapplication of the Old Testament scripture. So even though they're really good at knowing what it says, they're really not good at knowing what it means. Saying and meaning, we're not coming into one accord with these guys. They simply misapplied. They missed something. Now, I have some questions about what they miss. But before we ask these questions about what they're missing, we need to do some talking about Galilee. Okay, so this is what they're saying. Hey, prophets don't come from Galilee. All right, let's talk about Galilee. A careful consideration of the scripture does make it clear. Prophets do not come from Galilee. It's like a land that's kind of near the Mediterranean. It's pretty far north. It's mixed, so there's like a lot of Gentile influence. So people that come from Galilee are going to be looked at a little bit suspicious because maybe they have mixed blood. Maybe they're not full Jews. Maybe they're half-breeds like the Samaritans. We don't know about things that go on in Galilee. We're really much more comfortable with things that are happening in Judea. So somebody from Galilee would be met with a suspicion from these religious people, these religious Jews who knew the law and knew that good things aren't supposed to come from Galilee. This is a problem. Not for Jesus, for the Pharisees. I want to read to you something from Isaiah prophet chapter 9. He says plainly, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee from among the Gentiles. By the way of the sea, way beyond the Jordan, people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you." Now, this is talking to the Messiah. "They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest." Feast of Tabernacles comes at the harvest. Whoa. Look in the scriptures. You don't see any prophecies about a Messiah coming out of it. But listen, when he comes at Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the time of rejoicing, just like the prophet Isaiah said, he increased the nation, increased the joy. They're rejoicing before him in the temple, thankful for their harvest. Bam. This is that moment where he steps on the scene and starts preaching, and the Pharisees don't get it. They've just had 8 days, 7 days, 8 days of feast, but they're not thinking about what the feast means. There is business as usual. It's just another Sunday. It's just another Easter. It's just another Christmas Eve cantata. It didn't get into them. They're cloistered away, tucked deep in the darkness where inconvenient light of God's word cannot shine. And they've done it by intention. They were definitely aware of this passage. There's no way they didn't think of Isaiah, specifically chapter 9. But what happened was they didn't apply it to this Messiah. Feast of the Jews, one of the three festivals in which the Jewish nation comes to Jerusalem. I think it's very cool that from the far-flung corners of Judaism, a representative, or most likely the whole family, had come and converged on one town, and Jesus was there to reach them all at one point in time. And those who believed would go home and do what? Tell their families. Tell their friends, witness about him. That's really cool. I mean, God's timing is so remarkable. And if you take seriously Old Testament, specifically things about the feasts and the Jewish daily worship, you will be able to extract so much more value out of Jesus' life in the Gospels, because you will know about Feast of Tabernacles. You will know about Yom Kippur. You will know about Feast of Dedication. You will know about Passover. And it will make a difference. Because if we have this background, listen, we have some contractors in here. Darren, let me ask you a question. You're a contractor? Yeah? When you build a house and you build the first floor and then you build the second floor, after you build the second floor, do you bulldoze the first floor? Okay, I don't do that either. Great. Just wanted to make sure we were on the same page here. You leave the second floor, and it adds value to the first floor. Holds it up. Got to have it. Enough on that. It's in autumn. It's the time of the harvest. Now, Isaiah says that he will shine a great light out of Galilee among the Gentiles. This is another cool thing about Feast of Tabernacles. This is really neat. They had these menorahs, gigantic. Some sources say 40 feet tall. Okay? The cup or the basin that held the oil was 15 liters. Okay? It would have four lights, and there were four corners of the temple. And when they lit them, the whole city was illuminated at night. Now, this is before traffic lights and headlights on a car and everybody having electricity. They were not used to having light at night. They would have had a little handheld thing, probably smaller than my hand, with a little light on it, going like this so they don't fall in the middle of the night if they had to walk the streets, because cobblestone streets are notorious ankle breakers. Yeah. Okay. Even in the daytime, you're kind of like playing hopscotch with it. But at night, it's specifically treacherous. These menorahs shining from the temple prophetically remind the people there of a light who was to come out of Galilee from among the Gentiles to increase the harvest and make the people rejoice. Boy, I like that. I think that's really neat. There's so many cool things happening in the temple that Jesus is saying, yeah, look at those menorahs. Look at me. Yeah, look at that water. They take that water and they march it through the town. I can give you living water. Yeah, I can do that. Hey, by the way, there's not supposed to be any prophets coming out of Galilee. I come out of Galilee and I'm the light of the world. Shh, probably tell everyone. So all of this temple worship, all of these great feast things, the bringing of the water, they also had a thing where they would wave these kind of like really long sticks of myrtle and citrus and two other types of thing. I can't remember what they would bind them together, and they would wave it through the town, which is symbolic of stuff. Google it. Be my guest. Google it. The scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Yes, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not been overcome it. All of this holy stuff going on, and the day after the feast, they bring him the woman that's caught in adultery. John chapter 8. It makes it all the more dramatic that they've been spending all of this time, these 7 days, these 8 days, feasting, rejoicing, praising God, thanking him for taking them out of the wilderness and planting them in a land of milk and honey, a promised place that he delivered, where they could have harvest, where their land could increase, and they could rejoice. Holy temple, unholy act on the part of the woman. It's probably in the court of the women, which had been sanctified and blessed all week long. And here comes the woman caught in adultery. Lighting of the giant menorahs that lift the light and show everybody the way. It's a great city set on a hill. It can't be hidden. The darkness in the heart of the woman and the heart of the Pharisees and those who arrested her. Light of the menorah, light of the world. And in him was life, and he was a light to all people. So we have this very dramatic juxtaposition between the things that were going on spiritually with temple worship and the things that Jesus applied to himself, and then also the things that were going on in the heart of the Pharisees, the hearts of the arresting officers, and the heart of the woman. If you just spent 7-8 days doing the most sacred thing you're going to do, one of the most sacred things you're going to do all year, and then the next day you're running around on your husband, then you're probably a lot like some of the people that say they're Christians in America. Because what we can do is separate our lives into stuff I do at church and stuff I do on my own time. And we talk about this, not so much about that. Pick up with me again, if you will, in chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. Just a side note, I think that's an interesting word, he appeared again. It's kind of like John is like, I don't know where he came from. He just poofed into the temple courts. I don't know if that's what he's saying, but I'm kind of like, I want to look at that more, kind of like struck me. Because sometimes you'll say, and Jesus walked and did this thing, or Jesus rode in on a camel and did this or this, but this is kind of like, he just appeared and started preaching. It's the craziest thing. Okay. He sat down to teach. Now the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, This word was probably rabbi in their language. Rabbi, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened himself and said to them, Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman who was still standing there. So a great number of people are still in town. Remember, it was a pilgrimage. They came in from probably miles and miles away. They're gathering around. There's still some, like, hangover joy from the, maybe that's not a good word, some residue joy that's still on them from the time of the feast. They're kind of like prepared now. Maybe they've been doing some religious stuff, and it really meant a lot to them. And when they started hearing God's word, it, like, they wanted more of it, so they stayed longer. So luckily, they were all there. So, you know, a lot of people were still there. And they were listening to Jesus preach, to hear his word. They spent these solid 8 days of going through prophetic and ritual and scripture reading. And I think it's a lot like on Sunday morning, we come, we do worship first. We hear music and we sing songs, we clap our hands, we raise our hands to God, we confess sin. And part of what that does is prepare our hearts to hear the word. It's like the bulldozer through all the junk and all the residue and all the dendritus that's been getting in our way, and it gets bulldozed because we act in a way that's worshipful. We obey God by worshiping, even though maybe we're not feeling like it, even though we have a stuffy nose, even though I stayed up too late and I'd like to spend a little more time in bed. And then we get the payoff. God's presence comes, meets with us. His spirit quickens our spirit, and we're ready to learn. Okay? Now, the first question that I have about the little mock trial here, they bring the woman in and they say, Moses said to condemn such a one, and what do you say? So this is kind of like a trial. This is like law and order now. And they got the prosecutors trying to bring this defendant before Jesus. My first question is, what is the motivation of the Pharisees? Was it zeal for the law? Was it that they wanted the nation to be cleansed from this kind of sin? Maybe they were a band of woman-hating chauvinists, and anybody having a good time, they were going to be busybodies and knock them around. Maybe they were the friends of the groom, of the woman's husband who'd been damaged. His vows had been damaged, and he could demand the penalty. So is this about justice? No. They're using her as a pawn to try to trap Jesus in a lose-lose situation. Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Pretty smart, because a lose-lose situation is always a win-win for you, right? We sometimes call it a dilemma. You can do X or you can do Y. You can condemn the woman on the one hand, or you can violate the law on the other. This is a classic hammer and tongs maneuver, the rock and the hard place. And there's not a lot of wiggle room because the rabbis had systems in place due to their oral traditions that you could check off every list. It's like a flow chart. Did X happen? Yeah, go down to Y. Did Y happen? Yeah, go down to Z. Did Z happen? Go down to AA. And if you check it off, eventually, we're just going to follow the rabbinic tradition here, and eventually we're going to get to something that is concrete, solid. They've got it down for us. We don't even have to think anymore or use justice or mercy. We can just follow the traditions. Okay, this is fantastic if you're a Pharisee. They didn't care about her sin. They did not care about her soul. She's not even a person. She was a convenient way to stump Jesus, put him on the spot. Because this was a shame culture. Let's talk about the culture. This was a shame culture. Shame and honor were heavily felt in first century Palestine. Shame on the one hand, honor on the other hand. Okay, so if you were a good Jew and you really wanted to know what God's word said, you would go to your teacher, your rabbi. By the way, Old Testament Hebrew scholar Michael L. Brown claims that Jesus is the first person in recorded history to be referred to as rabbi. Don't know if it's true. Just throw that out there. Look it up. Do your own due diligence. Rabbi, let's go into the room here where nobody else can hear because I have some questions for you. And God forbid you don't know how to answer them. I don't want you to lose face. That was what honor would do for the rabbi. Let's go into the room. Plus, I don't want to discuss my business out in the open anyway, and let's save face. But this little trial is in the public square, full of strangers, full of people who are carefully weighing their opinions about who Jesus is and what does he mean, and it's into this mode that they throw the unanswerable question. Ha! We got him. Okay? He can't have any honor here. There's no way to win. He's going to lose all his credibility. And that's good for us. Shame and honor. Not to mention the shame of the woman caught. Now this brings some very interesting questions that I have. When I read these things, I'm thinking, well, how did they know where to find this gal? Or did they just, it's 3 o'clock. This gal, you know, every Sabbath, she's always there. I don't know. Could it have been a setup? Some people think, maybe so. Could the Pharisees have just known this gal was like this and they were just waiting for a really convenient time to catch her? If you can catch somebody in the very act, you've done some planning. But Jesus appears to turn a blind eye, which is strange. His body language says, what does this have to do with me? Seems almost callous, almost aloof. It's a posture he doesn't take very often. We don't see him just acting kind of like blasé. Now, it kind of reminds me of a story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 14. There are two brothers. And the one who is younger brings his older brother to court in front of Jesus and says, "He won't give me my share of the inheritance. Tell him what he's doing is wrong." And Jesus says, and I quote, "Who made me a judge or arbiter between the two of you?" In other words, I want nothing to do with your petty disputes. It's beneath me, not my role, not my responsibility. This is not my circus. Those are not my monkeys. Callous. Cold. Aloof. The Pharisees don't look at the woman. Jesus doesn't look at the woman. He gets on his hands and knees and he begins to write with the finger. Pretty tough. Now, let's ask a question about Jesus. And just show of hands. Is Jesus bound by the law? I say yes. Okay, Doug says yes. A couple of others. Okay. Jesus said many times that it is not his intention to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In fact, he goes on to say later, "Heaven and earth shall pass away before the law will pass away." But Jesus appears to be ignoring the law and refusing to keep it. So now we're in trouble again. Gosh, this just keeps getting thicker and thicker. The weeds are growing higher and higher. Before you know it, we're going to be knee-deep in swamp, and we can't find our way out here. Okay? This is what they wanted. This is happening to me as I'm looking into this. This is what they wanted for Jesus, okay? The woman did the deed. The penalty is clear. And she does deserve it. So some people teach, I've heard it, Jesus came to reinterpret the Old Testament, some of the laws, he just had to reinterpret. For a new generation, he had to put a modern twist on it. Well, I don't buy that. God's word does not need a modern twist. It doesn't need to be reinterpreted. It means what it says all the time, okay? So, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because Deuteronomy 22:22 and Leviticus 20:10 make the law clear. She was an adulterer. She's going to pay. The penalty is death. The community has to make this happen. Now, so here's what I wonder. If in our society today, the death penalty was like everybody had to pick up a rock and throw it at the guy, probably crime would be down. I don't know. I don't know if that's true. Maybe you guys don't like capital punishment. I'm not going to touch it. But I do think that if the community was involved, instead of some guy with a hood and throws the switch, if I had to pick up the stone and bean the guy, I'd think, I should not commit adultery. This is not for me. Somebody else might take the risk. I don't like a lot of pain. Jesus doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament. He reminds you of what it really means. They'd lost it. Somewhere in all the rabbinic tradition, somewhere in all the centuries of scholarship, the true meaning of what God intended was diminished. And Jesus comes not to reinterpret, but to say, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, any man who looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery with her." The purpose of the law was not to stone adulterers. The purpose of the law was to keep the people clean, unsullied, free from sin, in righteousness and holiness, to worship God, to be a light, a light, a light, like those menorahs, to the Gentiles. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. That was the purpose of temple worship. That was the purpose of Messiah. And they had gotten away from it. They were so concerned with closing off and making sure we obey the rules that they forgot to be a blessing to all generations, like God said Abraham's descendants were destined to be. Okay. That's good. Anytime you feel like saying amen or just anything like, hey, I think what you're doing is right. I kind of just, you know, I have time for that. I come from a Pentecostal church when I was growing up. People don't know about this. But there would have been like a lot of like response from the people in the Pentecostal church are not like, they're not satisfied to just sit there and listen. They want to interact. They want to be part of it. And I think that's cool. Maybe that's just what I'm used to. If you don't like it, hey, takes different strokes. I want to point something out here in the story. If Jesus said to them, kill the woman, he would actually have been participating in their hypocrisy. Because God's word says, Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20:10, to stone the man and the woman. Oh! We don't know where he is. Where's the fella? Last time I looked, it took two to tango. It's suspicious. He's not around. Maybe he was just faster than her. Maybe he got his kilt on or whatever they wore and took off out the back window. We don't know, but he's not there. He's not there. He's not being tried. And you can't kill the one and not kill the other. You can't be a hypocrite. Jesus says, no. Some of you gals like that. But Okay, but neither does he extend clemency. If he extends clemency, he violates the law, which he, I think, was under and determined to keep perfectly to the satisfaction of the Father. You know, I have a suspicion. There are lots and lots of traditions that say what Jesus was doing when he was writing on the ground. Personally, I think he was praying. I think he was with the Father in that moment, looking for something. He had been that very morning on the Mount of Olives early, meeting with God, declaring his dependency and his need for fellowship with the Father. And in this moment, drawing on the ground, I think he's reminded of that and just saying, Father, everything I do is from you. The words that I speak, the things that I say, the actions that I take, I saw it from you first. They wanted to put him into a lose-lose situation, but he was wise enough to see the trap by the grace of God. He was able to avoid it, and in the process, he indicted the entire lot of them by saying, cast the first stone, and you can do what you want. If I don't cast the stone, I'm admitting that I have sins too. If I do cast the stone, everybody knows I'm a liar. And now, murderer. And those guys get stoned. Lose-lose situation, right back on you. Because now, you're stuck. You thought I was going to be stuck. Now you're the ones who are stuck. What will you do? See, they thought they were putting Jesus on trial. The woman thought she was being put on trial. But Jesus made each one of them bear witness to their own shortcomings by their inability to cast the first stone. He's not somebody you can catch in a trap. He's just too slippery. Last week they tried to lay hands on him. And you know, like, what my mind goes to, they try to lay hands on him to arrest him. And what my mind goes to is he's just like calmly walking through the middle of this huge crowd of people and all trying to grab. And they just miss. Their hands just can't get anything. I don't think he's like a ghost. I don't think he's like, their hands go through him. And I don't think he's like dodgeball champion of the world, or I don't think that's happening. They just couldn't put hands on him. And he says, I'm not going to fall into a trap either. You can't put hands on me. But what he did in bending over to write after telling them to cast the first stone was to create time and space for God's Holy Spirit to work on their sinful consciences. Notice, the older ones leave first. Older people generally have cooler passions. I'm not trying to, you know, generalize or stigmatize, but young folks get carried away. We get hot under the collar. We get going, and we get so excited about it that we can't stop. But older people generally have a better way of patience, a better way of introspection, and a better way of not just going along with the crowd because that's what everybody else is doing. And they instantly realize, the older's first and then the younger's, that the standard which Jesus represented was not one that they could live up to either. They had put a standard on the woman that she didn't live up to, and now he puts a standard on them that they did not live up to. Mirroring it back. So they have time to introspect, to look at their own hearts and realize they just didn't measure up. Whenever you treat a person like a means to an end, you are not in the will of God. If you treat others like objects or like scenery or like machines, you have robbed them of the intrinsic image of God which God placed on every human. Here we go. That's what I'm talking about. Took me 35 minutes to get an amen. I don't know how long it's been. You guys are like looking at your watch, like, yeah, dude, wrap it up. Come on. I spoke too soon. God put his image on us. He stamped us with his essence and said that you are special. You're made good. You're made in the image of God, in the image of likeness. And when we treat each other forgetting that, it's like saying that we're damaging the thing that God put on us. So it would be like if you like allowed somebody to house sit for you, and when you come home you find that they've drawn mustaches on all your family photos. You're like, come on, that doesn't even look like me. Okay, and that's what God is concerned with here, that humans that he made in his image continue to look like him and act like they're made in his image. And this is something that Jesus really, really cares about. If he seemed callous or uncaring or cold or aloof, we can know that is the farthest thing from the truth. That it looks that way, but that is not what's happening. His heart overflows with love and mercy for the people who are the least admitted into the community, the folks on the farthest fringes of society, the ones who have the leprosy, the ones who have to beg, the ones who, they're so dead, I gotta go raise them from the dead. They're so out of the community that they're dead. We're just gonna put them in a cave and leave them alone. Okay? That's who he goes to. And so the woman at his feet, of course he loves her. Of course he's got concern for her. Of course he's got compassion. Jesus reveals that the heart of God is mercy, not judgment. It is forgiveness and being returned to right relationship with him rather than wrath. He doesn't say, don't sweat it. Adultery's cool. He doesn't tell her it's no big deal. He doesn't deny that she did the thing that she did and she deserves the penalty that she deserves. He commands her to go and sin no more. Verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." The heart of God is that in the middle of the trial, when your sins and your secrets has been aired like dirty laundry to 50 or 100 of your closest strangers, He extends you His mercy, and you accept His grace, and you obey His command to go and leave a life of sin. That's the heart of the Father. That's the ministry of the law. Remember that thing that we were so concerned with keeping? That's the ministry of the prophets. "Hey, my people, you're doing this thing. You're going after the Baals. You're forgetting the temple worship. Come back. There's going to be Assyrians that are going to come for you. There's going to be Chaldeans that are going to come for you. There's going to be Babylonians that are going to come for you and wipe you out. Come back." Go and sin no more is the heart of the Messiah who came to fulfill the law and the prophets that was sent before him. Now maybe you have the need to forgive somebody that you'd really rather put on trial. Maybe you've been treating others like scenery or like objects, a means to some end to further your own purposes. Maybe you have some secret that you need to ask God's forgiveness. You need to turn that all-seeing eye on your own heart to make peace with God. The Pharisees were not interested in her soul. They're hypocrites. They thought they were putting him on trial, but they forgot that he's the judge. And in the end, Jesus will be the one to render the righteous judgment in all things. And isn't that what we are desperately longing for? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word to us. We thank you for this time to meet as a church, to sing your praises, to hear your word, to fellowship with one another. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just be here among us in this place, that it would reveal to our own hearts the places where we have needs, and it would also bring us into greater fellowship with your Son and with one another and with the unbelieving world. We thank you that you will come soon. And Randy reminds us every week, and I'm so thankful, because Jesus is the judge and you are coming soon. Help us to prepare for that great day. We thank you in the name of Jesus, the only Son of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.